Today. So I want you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 25. And there will not be a formalized test after this study. Tests in school were always a source of anxiety for me, especially if the test involved memorizing long lists of dates or events or elements or something or other. But I found that one mnemonic device that works well for me is the acrostic. If I have a list of things to memorize, taking the first letter of each item in the list and coming up with some meaningful sequence of letters or a phrase that helps me remember. For example, one famous acrostic that I remember using in school had to memorize the order of the planets, you know, going out from the moon, you know, Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars, Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, Neptune, Pluto. The acrostic that I remember using for that one was, "My very energetic mother just served us 9 pizzas." Worked for me. This last summer I had to take a test in order to drive our church shuttle bus, which is kind of ridiculous because our bus is not, it's a little more than just an oversized minivan, but they make you take this incredibly complex test. I could have taken a course to prepare me, but the course itself cost $2,000. So I thought, I'm going to take this on my own. And I crashed and burned, not literally, but in the test. I did horribly. I failed it miserably. And it wasn't the actual driving or other aspects of the test. What I failed was the pre-trip inspection, because there was a list of 12 categories and a total of like 75 different items on the bus that you have to check before driving the thing. I could not for the life, and if you miss 2 or 3 of them, you're done. And so a complicated test, expensive test. So after I failed it, 2 times, I decided I was going to get serious about this. Now, the categories in the pre-trip inspection were those things, all those things up there. And in each of those items, there was another subset of items that had to be checked. And so I came up with an acronym so I could remember these categories. And the acronym I came up with was Living Always, Bold, in Eternal Freedom, Forsaking Death, Righteousness Brings Real Blessing. And when I finally passed, and I came up with all these other little acrostics for each subset, some of them were really ridiculous. I won't share those with you. But when I finally passed it, the tester complimented me on my accuracy. Acrostics work for me. It's just a device that works for me. I bring that up because the 25th Psalm is written in the form of an acrostic. God, who authored it, wrote Psalm 25, and the first word of each line or each of our verses begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So if you knew Hebrew and you were to go through and pick the first letter of the first word, you would have the Hebrew alphabet in order in Psalm 25. And God transmitted the scripture in the form of an acrostic. Now you might ask, well, I thought you said David wrote the Psalms. Well, ultimately, we know that God is the author of scripture. And God inspired specific individuals to write the Bible. And he did so, really fascinating. God inspired the scriptures to be written in such a way that they are without error, no mistakes in scripture, and yet God was able to retain the individual flavor and personality of the human authors. This is part of the doctrine that we know as divine inspiration. We say that scripture is divinely inspired. And that's kind of an important thing to understand, because when we speak of the divine inspiration of scripture, we're not speaking of the scriptures being inspiring like a love song or a beautiful poem is inspiring. When we say that the scriptures are divinely inspired, we're saying that they are without error, that they come directly from the mind, from the heart of God. Right? A couple of divine inspiration scriptures you should have underlined in your Bible is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1:21. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." All scripture is God-breathed. Even the dry passages of Chronicles and Leviticus, all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful. All right? And then 2 Peter 1:20 says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, but prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So these tell us that the Scriptures are not the product of man's intellect, as the world would have us believe. But these Scriptures have their origin in the mind and the heart of God. Charles Ryrie gives us a good, concise definition of inspiration. He says, the fact that the Scriptures are divinely inspired means that God superintended the human authors of the Bible so that they composed and recorded without error his message to mankind in the words of the original writings. Which is to say that we can have confidence in this book like we can have in no other writing. Now, the Lord, back to my original point, the Lord transmitted the 25th Psalm to King David in the form of an acrostic. Take the first Hebrew letter of each verse and it spells out the Hebrew alphabet. And Psalm 25, it's a profound meditation on the character of God. The psalmist, the divinely inspired penman, is reflecting on the divine nature of God. And his heart cry in this psalm is, show me your ways. Show me your ways. God would that our heart cry would be the same. That's a far more valuable heart cry than, God, would you please accomplish this in my life? God, would you please move things on a little quicker? God, would you please provide this or that? Would you please do this or that? God wants our heart cry to be, show me your ways, O Lord. Everybody who believes in God wants God to do stuff for him. Amen? There's stuff I want God to do for me. And he hears about it regularly. But only the one who desires to know and understand the ways of God will find true power in the spiritual life. And I believe I'm a far better teacher and preacher if I entreat you to desire and know the ways of God rather than just saying to you, God wants you to do this and you to do that and not to do this. I believe that the role of spiritual leaders in the church are to urge everybody to know God, to seek Him firsthand. It's far more effective to teach who God is and pray that all who hear would desire Him, because knowing Him is the key to knowing His will. Knowing Him is the key to understanding His ways. That's what my wife was communicating. As we pray to Him, we get to know God better. As we see the way He answers our prayers and the way He even changes some of our prayer requests as we pray, we get to know Him personally. We get to know the heart of God. How many of you have ever either had or worked as a personal assistant to somebody else? Anybody ever had that role? Some of you have. Some of you have had personal assistants. How much more effective is that employee when they really, really know you? You know, anybody can read a job description, which you're supposed to do, but the role of an assistant is far more effective when they get to know the one they are serving so that they can anticipate needs, so that they know the heart and the intent and the MO of the one that they are serving. Well, knowing God, seeking His ways, will make us far more effective and fulfilled servants. Because knowing Him, knowing His ways, it helps minimize the confusion we often feel in the Christian life. So many times we find ourselves just drowning in confusion. What is God doing? I don't understand. And it's not to say those times can ever be eliminated completely, but when we know Him, when we know His heart, we know that we can trust Him. We know that even when we can't see the outcome of a specific circumstance, we have the experience of how God has shown Himself faithful in the past and the ways He's led us in the past. We know His ways. Like the old song, I love the lyric, it says, when you don't understand, when you don't know His plan, when you can't trace His hand, trust His heart. You can't trust His heart until you know Him. And the heart's cry of the psalmist in Psalm 25 is, show me your ways. Show me your ways, O Lord. So with Psalm 25, we're going to ask the Holy Spirit to draw out some understanding for us of God's ways. And in so doing, I'm going to put them in a form of an acrostic that we can that we can maybe remember simply. So let's read Psalm 25. If you're able to, would you please stand while I read Psalm 25? Psalm 25 of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, O my God. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame, but they will be put to shame who are treacherous without excuse. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, O Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you are good, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of his covenant. For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Who then is the man that fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way chosen for him. He will spend his days in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have multiplied. Free me from my anguish, and look upon my affliction and my distress. Take away all my sins, and see how my enemies have increased, how fiercely they hate me. Guard my life. Rescue me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness protect me, because my hope is in you. Redeem Israel, O God, from all their troubles. Father in heaven, we do ask that your Spirit would give us deep understanding and clarity into your ways as we consider this psalm. In Jesus' name, amen. And you can be seated. Verse 2, in you I trust, O my God, do not let me be put to shame. Our acrostic is going to help us remember some things about God's ways. And the first letter of our acrostic, the first thing about God's ways we're going to consider is the fact that God's ways are shame-free. The number of times the psalmist cries out, do not let me be put to shame. You will not let me be put to shame. God's ways are shame-free. God takes no pleasure in inflicting shame upon us. There seems to be a number of, or quite a few examples of, what would we say, creative parenting being broadcast on YouTube these days. I saw a story the other day in the news about a mother who made her teenage daughter stand at a busy intersection holding a sign saying, I steal from my family, because she had stolen money from her parents' purse. A couple weeks ago, as a punishment for posting a disrespectful Facebook post, this father put a bullet through his daughter's laptop and broadcast it, and over 35 million people have seen it. I'm not so much disturbed by their choice of parenting methods as I am by some of the responses to these broadcasts. There's comments on there like, yeah, the brats deserved it. Yeah, wail on them. You know, it's like people are taking pleasure in the shame of these kids. Now, granted, these kids did some boneheaded things. But there seems to be a pleasure to see shame put on display. Taking pleasure in shame is not God's way. He wants to remove our shame, like he did with the woman caught in adultery. Remember that whole scene where the religious experts are trying to frame Jesus, trying to get him to do something that will really damage his image, and so they find a woman who was caught in adultery in the very act. How they found her, I don't know, but they caught a woman in the very act of adultery, dragged her in front of Jesus, and we remember the wonderful, masterful interchange, you know, of Jesus saying, he was without sin among you, let him cast the first stone, and everybody just kind of left one by one. But this woman was deserving of shame. But the Lord Jesus didn't want to put her to shame. He wanted to remove her shame, which is what he did. And then he gave her instruction for walking in a shame-free way. He said, go and sin no more. No one condemns you. Your condemnation is lifted. You know, we sing a song sometimes in worship. Some of the words go, He bore all my burdens and He covered all my shame. That's what the Lord Jesus does. That's what He loves to do. He doesn't want to inflict shame upon us. Now, that's not to say that we will never or should never feel ashamed. We ought to be ashamed. If there's hidden sin in our life, if there's sin that is willful, that we're hanging on to, then we ought to be ashamed. We ought to feel ashamed for that. But it gives the Lord no pleasure to let us experience shame. And for the repentant, He removes shame. 1 Peter 2:6 says, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Thank you, Lord, for removing our shame. There's so much that I'm ashamed of in my life, but He has removed our shame. And if you've got shame today, but you are repentant, if you've turned from sinning, yet you're hanging on to shame, let go of it. It does not glorify God for us to hang on to shame when we know we're forgiven. If you're ashamed because there is hidden sin, then it's time to turn. It's time to repent, to ask for forgiveness and for cleansing. He's faithful to give that forgiveness and cleansing in one shot. Scripture says He will forgive us and cleanse us if we'll confess our sins. And He'll remove all our shame. You know, as we realize that God's ways are shame-free, I believe it gives you and I greater boldness in our witness. As we realize how wonderfully He's able to lift that burden of shame, that makes me want to share that opportunity with as many people as I can. Now, in the flesh, you and I, we can tend to be reluctant and afraid to share the gospel. Anybody get intimidated in witnessing, giving a verbal witness, especially to strangers? I think we all do. But I take heart in what Paul said to the Romans in Romans 1:16. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. I bet you Paul had his nervous moments. Paul had his self-conscious moments. But the overall direction of his life, he had no reserve in sharing the good news because he had experienced that transforming power. He himself was a case study of how much the gospel could morph him from an old creation into a new creation. It had literally changed Paul from a murderer to a saint. And when something has really changed our lives for the better, we tend to give it our wholehearted endorsement. Amen? Years ago, I had some friends who they used and sold herbal products. Legal herbal products, by the way. And they would sing their products' praises to whoever would listen. You know, they're hoping that others would come to find the benefit of these products. You know, if I just take these 73 herbal pills a day, I'll sleep better, I'll have more energy, I'll stay regular, and I'll have a nice shiny coat, you know. Now, I admit, I didn't always appreciate the spiel, but I really admired their enthusiasm. They really believed in this stuff. They weren't ashamed of their herbal products, because they had personally experienced the benefit. Now, you contrast that with some of the prescription drugs that are advertised on TV. Sometimes I get the feeling that some of those advertisers aren't 100% behind their products, you know. They'll tell you all the bad things that could happen if you take it. You know, lidocaine may help you lose weight, but don't take lidocaine if you're pregnant or asthmatic or Democrat or Republican or your name starts with a vowel. And possible side effects could include vomiting and diarrhea and thrombosis, diarrhea or death. You know, it's like, they probably would have sold more of the product without the commercial. Sometimes the way we live out Christianity, it's more like a deterrent than an endorsement to people. None of us, I don't think, in this room would admit that we're ashamed of the gospel. But what does it say to people when we live lives characterized by stress and by confusion and negative attitudes? What kind of witness is that communicating? We're saying, by the way we live, that we're ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is not making any difference in those areas. We become reluctant to talk about Jesus with people who need Him because it's really not working actively in our lives. And I'm nervous to talk about it because I'm not really sure it works. Or we might just be more concerned about someone's positive impression than we are about their eternal soul. the more we experience and focus on God's shame-free ways and how He is transforming us, the more we focus on what He is doing in our hearts, I believe it empowers us to live lives that say, no way, I'm not ashamed. Because the gospel is the power of God to transform lives. Look what it's doing to me. No apology, no disclaimer, no small print, just wholehearted endorsement, because faith works, the Holy Spirit works, and He's at work in you and me. The more we experience God's shame-free ways, I believe, the more powerful our witness is going to be. Well, verses 4 through 9 is another section of Psalm 25 that give us the next letter of our acrostic here in God's ways. The letter is T. Key verse, the statement is in verse 5 where David says, guide me in your truth and teach me. God's ways are true. God's ways are true. Show me your ways, O Lord. Your ways are true. And they're not just true like true, the opposite of false. That's what we tend to think of true as. It's the opposite of false. You know, we like true-false questions on tests because there's a 50% chance you're going to get it right. But the Hebrew word for truth, emeth, it's a much richer word than that. It carries with it the idea of being supremely reliable, of being stable, right on the mark, like kind of like an arrow that hits the center of a bullseye on a target. The aim is true. That's how it is with God's ways. God's ways hit the mark. And as we learn God's ways, as we employ God's ways, we learn how to take truer aim at the issues in life. Doesn't confusion make you feel like a blindfolded archer? You don't even know which direction to point your bow when you're trying to solve problems. But the more we get to know His ways, the more we see His ways are true. It's like His word gives a second sight. It gives us spiritual eyes to see the target clearly. And His word gives us the faith and the power to trust that the shot we take in faith will be true. Because our sight line is the word of truth. Jesus said to God the Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is true. And the best way, we're told to rightly divide the scriptures. We're charged to rightly use the scriptures, not use them sloppily or incorrectly. The best way to use the word of truth is to learn to use it yourself. You know, we talked about this in body life class this morning, how one real unhealthy shift of the church during the early and middle ages was the shift back to a priesthood. Whereas the early church was characterized by people who loved the scriptures and knew the scriptures and were mighty in the scriptures. But as the first millennium moved into the second millennium, the church began asserting that, no, you can't read the scriptures yourself, that you need an intermediary. You need someone to explain them to you. And then they stopped explaining the scriptures altogether in church. But one of the wonderful developments of the Protestant Reformation has been, you know, reconnecting the scriptures with people. As we've realized that he wrote this for us, not for a priest to dole it out line by line to us each Sunday, but so that we can each be men and women of the Word. It's best to use the Word yourself. Because you're not going to get very far if somebody has to always be the intermediary, the explainer of the Word to you. I remember when my nephew was 5 years old. He's about 20 years older than that now, but he was 5 years old. I was visiting him and his family, and he wanted to play the guitar. He had this little student guitar. So I sat behind him while he held the guitar, and I fingered the chords. And he just strummed the other side of the strings with his hand. And I fingered the chords for jingle bells, jingle all the way. And the chords would change right as he strummed. He was so excited about that. And I remember him saying, Mommy, Mommy, I can play jingle bells. Listen, I can play jingle bells. Listen. But you're not going to get very far as a guitarist with somebody else fingering your chords for you. You know, today, he's a far better guitarist than I am because he learned where to put his fingers himself. Well, you're not going to go very far as a Christian until you purpose to make it your life's pursuit to use this word yourself, you know, to learn that God's ways are true and to learn how to put them into practice yourself. You know, learning to use His Word is more important than any seminar, any how-to book. There's tools out there that are valuable, but He wants us to be men and women of the Word because His ways are true. So, S-T, that's our acrostic thus far. The next letter of our acrostic we get from verses 10 through 11. Verses 10 and 11, the psalmist says of the Lord, he says, all the ways of the Lord are loving, they're faithful. He says in verse 11, for the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity. Now, he's reflecting here on qualities of God, that God is loving, God is faithful, God is forgiving. You know, the letter we're going to put in our acrostic is R, because all of those qualities reflect God's character. Why does He love us? Because we're lovable? No, because He Himself is love. That's His very character. That's His very nature. Why is He faithful to us? Because He Himself is faithfulness. We've not earned it. We never merit it. His very character is loving, faithful, and forgiving. That is part of God's character, and His character doesn't change. I mean, does that give you as much encouragement as it does me? Human relationships, we're subject to fluctuating levels of love and faithfulness all the time, aren't we? Because we humans tend to relate to one another sometimes in ways that create insecurity. Not too many years ago, Celine Dion and Luciano Pavarotti recorded a duet, a love song together. And if you can get past that image in your mind of these two singing love song to each other, the song was called "I Hate You, Then I Love You." And the lyric is about, you know, I hate you when you do this and you do this to me and you stir up all this negativity in my life. But then I love you and you're like this and you're like this. But then I hate you. Then I love you. And it's like this celebration of the inconsistency of human love. Well, God's love is not like that, because that's not His character. God's love and faithfulness are rooted not in our ability to merit them and our ability to make Him feel a certain way, but in His very character. And because of that, we can live with a supreme sense of security. And David appeals to God's very name for the forgiveness of his sin. He says, though my iniquity is great, forgive it for the sake of your name, O Lord, for the sake of your name. There's a wonderful truth there. You know, many of us can personally testify how skilled we are at destroying our lives. You know, I got really, really good at being a destructive person. You know, like I was had a PhD in living stupid. Many people whose lives are currently today in a state of damage and destruction, they don't believe that restoration is possible, because they don't deserve it. It's like, I don't deserve God to fix my life. Well, David here demonstrates a real valuable understanding. You don't have to deserve it. David appeals to God's own name in seeking forgiveness and restoration. For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Okay, this is a very empowering truth. The truth that God is personally vested in our restoration. His character, his reputation is on the line. Our restoration says something about his character. So we can cease worrying about deserving to be restored and focus on knowing him and trusting in his restorative character. You know, he's not going to do sloppy work in our lives, because his reputation is at stake. Now, we understand this on a human level. You know, when you visit the home of a handyman, you know, I like going to the house of men who are really good with carpentry. You know, I visited Ben and Brenda a while back, and you know, Ben does good work. And you can see the craftsmanship in some of his projects. I don't show people my work when they come to my house. I'm not that handy, you know. I mean, what are you gonna say? You know, check out that drywall seam there. You can almost pretend like it's not there, huh? Check out that trim work, man, those corner pieces almost touch. But if you're good at that kind of work, it's kind of natural to want people to see it. Because it's a statement about the quality of your work, about who you are. Well, God's motivations are all about showing forth his character and his ability. God is all about who he is. not about who I am. It's all about who he is. God doesn't do things in my life primarily for me. He does it for himself, to show forth his glory. If a human did that, we'd say he's a narcissist. But you see, God is deserving of all glory. All glory is his due. He is glorious. So it stands to reason that God would do things for his own glory. And that's important, because if God's work in my life is about me deserving it, then I'm always going to be doubtful. I'm always going to be unsure, because I know how undeserving I am. But when I understand that the good he does towards me is in order to show the world how good of a God he is, I can be confident, because I know he's not going to let himself be defamed. One of the simple truth verses is Isaiah 48:11. For my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. That's God speaking. That's why it's reassuring, it's empowering to understand the truth about God's glory. The truth about God's glory is simply this, that God loves us and saves us to make his power known and to bring glory to his name. All of God's promises are sure, because he keeps them for the sake of his own glory and his own character. God is loving, he's faithful towards us, because those qualities reflect who he is. So God's ways are shame-free, God's ways are true, and they reflect his character, all right? The next letter in our acrostic is O, because God's ways also include an original plan for me. An original, unique plan for me. God's ways include that. Look at verse 12. He says, "Who then is the man that fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way chosen for him." Right? Did you know that God has a way chosen for you? God has a unique way that he's chosen for you. It's not going to be identical to anybody else's way. And as you get to know his ways, he will instruct you in the original way that he's chosen for you, in the original plan, the original course that he has deemed your life to take. Now, in this way that God has chosen for you and me, we're often going to feel like it's longer than we wish it were. That to get to the destination seems like it's a real roundabout route. That's just the way God works. But if you will cry out, along with David, "Show me your ways," then you will grow in confidence that you are living for the purposes that he has designed you originally for. King David is a beautiful case study in discovering the way that God had made for him. I like to contrast King David with his predecessor, King Saul. God had a way chosen for both of these men. But Saul demonstrated himself to be a man who often deviated from God's chosen way for him. Now, Saul's path initially looked a lot more desirable to me than did David's, because Saul got things quick. God did some really neat things in Saul's life right away. Now, Saul, we read in the Old Testament, in the book of 1 Samuel, that Saul was an impressive-looking guy. He was a tall guy, but he didn't have a whole lot else to his name to take confidence in. All right, he came from the smallest family and the smallest clan and the smallest tribe of the nation of Israel. He's a Benjamite, and because the Benjamites had fought a civil war with the other tribes some years earlier, their ranks had been considerably thinned out. So even though he was a head taller than everybody, we're told that Saul was a pretty unlikely candidate for a king. He was a very unconfident young man. But it's like God did an instant makeover on Saul. He made him a different person. He transformed him. 1 Samuel 10:6. Prophet Samuel tells a very reluctant Saul. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you." And verse 9 confirms, as Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all those things were fulfilled that day. That day. That very day. Wouldn't it be great if God did big things like that in you this day? Right now? All at once? It's like Saul got everything God had for him right now. He was good to go. He was a new person. That's what I want. That's what I want God to do in my life. I want God to do things right now. I got a problem with patience. I want God to fix it right now. There are things I want God to do in my life, my ministry. I want him to do them immediately. That's what my flesh wants. And so Saul's path initially looks a little more desirable than David's, because David's experience, you know, David was anointed by the prophet Samuel just like Saul was, but unlike Saul, David had to wait a long time for God's plans and God's purposes in his life to be made manifest. But when they finally did come to pass, David was in a far better place than Saul ever was. See, again, because Saul was one who liked to do things his own way. Saul didn't follow the commands of the Lord succinctly. And so the Lord eventually rejected him as king. He had given him a wonderful, original plan for his life in short order. But in the end, Saul went his own way. But David's success did not come nearly as quick or as easily as Saul's did. They estimated that David may have been maybe 18 years old when he was anointed king. But he wasn't crowned king until he was nearly 30. And the intervening 10 or 12 years were anything but easy and convenient for David. You know, you'll remember early on how he had that little altercation with the giant Goliath, and he had a little brief period of popularity, but he became the intense object of Saul's jealousy, and he had to live on the run for a good decade. And so his formative years as a leader were spent on the run. This was part of God's original way chosen for David. He became a husband, he became a father, and he grew as a godly leader while he was living in caves. God's plans for him didn't culminate overnight. They were highly inconvenient. And I guess in that respect, I think most of us, the course that God has chosen for us is going to be more like David's than Saul's. To quote a well-used gospel tract, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But wonderful isn't always synonymous with easy or quick or pleasant. God's plan for you and I, his best plan, will involve a lot of faithfulness on our part, a lot of diligence. It will require us to lay down a lot of our own desires and plans and embrace his plans. You may have to live in less than ideal circumstances. And here's the scary part. You will always be able to opt out if you want. You will always have the option to take an easier, more convenient way. Say, God, I don't want your best. I want an easier way. At any time, you have the prerogative to say, this is too hard. This set-apart life is too hard. Holiness is too costly. Selfishness is just not fun. Or selflessness, rather, is just not fun. At any time, you and I, we can choose a lifestyle that might be more convenient. And if we choose that easier way, we're probably going to have a lot more company. Remember what Jesus said? He said, wide is the gate, broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. I had a beautiful, cool dream early this morning before I got up. And I don't know what the point was, but I was thinking of this scripture as I woke up. I dreamed that I was riding a horse, beautiful brown quarter horse, along a mountain path. And the mountain path was narrow and it was steep, but this horse was a sure-footed animal. And we were climbing up these steep paths and going along these wide crevasses. And it was just a beautiful, beautiful experience. I don't know where I was riding to. But when I woke up, that verse was in my mind. Narrow the road that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Saul didn't like that narrow road. He wanted his kingship, he wanted his life to be convenient. He got sloppy in his obedience to God. He did things the way he wanted to. And because of that sloppy attitude, God declared that the kingdom would be taken from him and given to someone else. But again, for David, the road to the throne wasn't quick, wasn't easy, it wasn't convenient, it was long and difficult. But in those long, difficult years, God was forging in David a strength of character that he couldn't get any other way. And it made him a much better king than he would have been otherwise. God will not accomplish everything in your life or my life overnight. The way chosen for us is he wants to forge you and I into a man or woman after his own heart. And that will take a lifetime to do. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that the whole Christian process is unpleasant. You know, if you're going to be a Christian, you better get used to being miserable because it really stinks. No, Even in the hardest, most inconvenient places that God may bring you, He always provides these oases of refreshment. You know, during David's years of banishment, while he was on the run from Saul, he and his men, they had to live in a lot of remote, desolate regions in the Negev desert, but you hike a little ways back from the main road in one area, and you find one of David's hangouts. It's called En Gedi. And he got to spend a lot of time in this beautiful oasis where there's vegetation and trees and beautiful, clear, crystal flowing water. You know, even in the harshest, most difficult phases of life, God provides us with oases of refreshment and safety, those places of prayer and of fellowship. God's ways included an original plan for David. God's ways will include an original plan for you and I as we seek Him. And the final two letters of our acrostic, we have STRO, our final two letters are N and G. Because God's ways nurture and they guard me. God exercises a guardianship over my life that protects me, and He nurtures me to strength and to victory. Did anybody see the most recent Karate Kid movie? A couple of years ago, anybody see it? It was okay. It didn't stack up to the original, in my opinion. I like the new location, you know, China, really pretty scenery, but Jackie Chan's all right, but he's no Mr. Miyagi. Mr. Miyagi was the boss, man. He, you know, when his young friends, bullies, are thrashing all over his young charge, Mr. Miyagi guarded and watched over his young friend. And then he nurtured him and helped him find his strength. The process was hard. The process was painful. And sometimes the process seemed pointless. But in the end, it brought victory. You know, God nurtures us in ways that we don't often recognize. Sometimes God moves us to do things that seem kind of pointless. You know, those wax on, wax off times. It's like, what is this for, Lord? Day after day, nothing is being accomplished. But He's forging something in us that we can't fully perceive. He's nurturing strength. He's equipping you for future challenge, for future victory. And as we believe in that process, He nurtures us. He protects us from, sometimes He protects us from getting things that we want to protect us. Sometimes He guards over and watches over our lives and keeps us from opportunities that we think would be really good. But God knows, God sees the first from the last. He knows that it wouldn't end well. Over 20 years ago, I got a phone call from, it was the kind of phone call that every young musician wants to get. I got a phone call from a record company president, and he'd listened to a demo recording of some of my songs, and he said he liked what he heard. And he started talking about maybe bringing me down to L.A. and recording an album. He started throwing out the names of producers that maybe they get to record an album for me, and I'm like, oh, yeah, you know. He said, call him back a few days later. We'll talk more about it. So I called him back about 3 days later. And he didn't seem as enthusiastic. Oh, yeah, maybe we can do something with it. I don't know. Call me back in a few days. I tried 3 or 4 days later. And this time, the third time, he wouldn't take my call. And it never went anywhere. And for the longest time, I couldn't figure out, Lord, why'd you get my hopes up? And you got me excited for a couple of days there. But why not? This is a Christian record label. This guy was a Christian man. He'd been a pastor. What gives, Lord? Why did the door shut? Well, 2 years later, I found out that this record label went bankrupt and that this guy, like I said, was supposedly a godly Christian man, was involved in all kinds of corruption. I read just a year or so ago of him being recently arrested in a prostitution sting. God was protecting me from getting involved with this guy. He guarded me, but I didn't appreciate it at the time. I could only appreciate it in hindsight. So oftentimes God doesn't let things transpire that we think should be happening right now. I can't see why is God closing the door on this? But you and I, we're like, you ever have an ant farm when you were little? You know, you see the cutaway glass and you can see the beginning of the path. You can see the end of it. But that little ant, when he's in there, all he can see is dirt behind him and ahead of him and glass on this side. Well, God is looking at our life like a cross-section cutaway. He sees the first from the last. He knows where every trail is going to use. He sees what trail is futile and useless and destructive. And he keeps us on the right path. So he protects us and he nurtures us. He guards us. Proverbs 2:8 said he guards the course of the just and protects the way of his faithful ones. So God's ways are shame-free, they're true, they reflect his character, they include an original plan for you and I, they nurture us, they guard us. So God's ways, we can remember, are strong. God's ways are strong. If the cry of your heart is, show me your ways, and your desire is to follow after his ways, you'll discover strength. Strength for real life change, strength for living, strength for loving, strength for ministry, strength for forgiveness, strength for victory, strength for everything. But if any desire is greater than the desire to know his ways, then we forfeit that. Father in heaven, would you release us from shame today? Lord, if there are those here hanging on to shame that's been forgiven, that's been erased, that's been dropped in the sea of forgetfulness, I pray, O Father, that you would remove and lift the burden of shame. Father, remind us that your ways are true, and that as we seek to, aim at challenges in our lives with the truth of your word, that we know that the bullseye is inevitable. Help us not to veer to the left or to the right. Help us not to taint your aim with our own limited understanding, but to trust you fully and take you at your word. Lord, help us to take confidence in knowing that your loving, faithful ways to us are because of your own character, that you cannot contradict your character by removing your love from us. Help us, O Lord, as we seek the original path that you have for each of us, as the way chosen for us. Let us not settle for anything less than your best. And help us to be confident that you are nurturing strength within us while you are guarding us from damage and destruction. Help us to entrust our every step to you, Lord. We pray, O Father, that you would accomplish these things in us and through us each and every day. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.